Come, let us adore him.
You want me to load some more fuel into you now with the fires of hot, white-hot adoration? Not as a milquetoast, kind of a squishy, wobbly kind of a savior or whatever we might think of. Someone who is mighty and strong and able to save to the uttermost. As the title of this year's Advent series indicates, we've been anticipating God's coming King together in preparation for Christmas this year. Christmas celebrates the coming of this King, and it looks forward to his return at the end of the age. So we're thinking in terms of two comings here. We've been drawing on some key Psalms in the book of Psalms, which anticipate this King whom God would raise up from King David's royal line to rescue us and to bring blessing to all nations. Psalm 2, we saw how, as God's son and anointed king, he would inherit all the nations of God's rebellious world, some inheritance, right? And he would be the sure refuge for all who submitted to him in trusting reverence, who kissed the Son, as Psalm 2 put it in verse 12, and are thereby blessed beyond all measure. He is the king in which to take refuge and escape the ruin of the world in rebellion. And Psalm 72 then filled out the blessing of taking refuge in him by painting a portrait of what his rule would look like. God's coming king will administer God's justice and righteousness, giving special attention to the weak and to the needy, so that through him all nations will be blessed, and the whole earth, every square inch of it, would be filled with God's glory. He is the king overflowing with blessing. He is the king in which to take refuge. He is the king overflowing with blessing. Now this morning, Psalm 110 fills out our Advent portrait of God's coming king with a most surprising addition. Mike mentioned this morning in our pre-service meeting that this is a strange or different psalm in which to preach. I'm not sure exactly what he meant by that, but he's gone with the kids now, I think, so you'll have to tell him what he missed about that, okay? But Psalm 110 fills out the portrait in a most surprising way. He is the king who serves as priest. It's the most quoted and alluded psalm in all the New Testament, although I suspect that this is probably one of the least preached on psalms as well, quoted time and time again in the New Testament. In this psalm, the king remains the warrior king who shatters rebellious kings and administers the rule of God, who is himself the warrior for his people. It's not the sort of thing that preachers like to preach on sometimes, but it's there in God's word for a purpose, and it's part of the portrait we have of God and of his king. And if he's not the way he is in the psalm, he's no savior. But the king overcomes all enemies, and he exercises God's sovereign rule as God's unique priest for his holy people. Psalm 110 shows us that the Lord's subjection of all his king's enemies will display his choice of the king as his throne companion and his high priest forever and ever. This message comes first in an oracle, or a divinely inspired utterance of God to his king in verses 1 through 3, which is then expanded and reinforced by an oath which God swears to him in the last part of the psalm. The oracle in verses 1 to 3 establishes the coming king as throne companion of the Lord. Psalm 110, verse 1. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, before we do anything else here, I want you to note the heading of this psalm in verse 1. Often the headings get overlooked, and they shouldn't be. Sometimes they may give you some very important information. Sometimes they don't. But sometimes they may give you some very important information. And for this psalm, the heading gives some very important information. It's a Psalm of David. That's crucial to get the full significance of the opening line that follows. The Lord says, or literally, an oracle of Yahweh, an oracle of the Lord, to my Lord. Now, without this heading, the introduction here to the oracle could be taken as simply a prophet or a temple official addressing the sitting king, probably David. But the heading indicates that this message was addressed by David, not to David, to someone he, David, calls my Lord. Now, that's nothing short of stunning. Why? Well, I want you to consider, what would it mean for King David to call someone else my Lord? Now, in David's time, he is the chief king in his region. He has control over other kingdoms who are submitted to him. What would it mean for David to call someone else my Lord? Lord or my Lord is a proper address to a king as one superior. But when found on the lips of a king himself, as it frequently is in the ancient Near Eastern international correspondence between kings, he's referring to his overlord king. He's addressing his superior. Other psalms share the exalted language of this psalm, which points beyond the current king to a perfect king who would come. But only here does the current king himself, in this case David himself, pay homage to this person. So this isn't simply an idealization of the current king, as some scholars claim. It's the expectation by the current king of a real person, one of his descendants, to come. Nor is this one to come merely man at his best. He's more. Much, much more. So much more. In Matthew chapter 22, the Gospel of Matthew, in verses 43-45, and its parallels in the other Gospels, Jesus makes the point in referring to this psalm when he poses this loaded question to the religious leaders. How is it then, Jesus says to them, that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? If then David called him Lord, how is he his son? See, a son is subordinate to the father. And the successors in a royal line, no matter how great, are lower than the founder of the dynasty. For the religious leaders and anyone else in the ancient world, that was a given. So how can David address his descendant as my Lord, as his superior? The implication of David's astonishing address is this: the coming king is David's son, but at the same time, he is qualitatively much more than David's son. The coming king, the Messiah, is greater than David, is his superior, is in fact his sovereign master. And the oracle itself here and the oath which follows declares how that is. The Lord will enthrone his king, this coming king, as co-absolute ruler with him. Verse 1, he declares to his king, sit at my right hand. Now, where is that? The right hand of God. Well, two Sundays ago in Psalm 2, in verse 4, it had described the Lord as to us as he who sits in the heavens. That is, sits on his throne in the heavens, ruling over all the universe, including all of this world. To sit at the Lord's right hand is to sit with him in a place of favor and privilege and power on his heavenly throne. Not too many people get to do that. Actually, there's only one other one who does it. There's only one. His right hand, God's right hand, indicates not only special honor or being specially chosen, but also a real co-enthronement here in which God's chosen king exercises alongside of him, alongside of God, God's own royal rule. In fact, nothing less than his universal and cosmic royal rule. So when David talks of him and sees him in this way, he realizes this king who will one day come from my line is far greater than me. David would never sit on the throne of God like that. No earthly throne could match it. Yet this king would sit at God's right hand on God's own throne, ruling with God's own rule over everything. The theme of the king enthroned with his God is found throughout the ancient Near East. In Egypt, for example, a standard representation of the pharaoh had him sitting at the right hand of his god Horus on the throne. It was commonly stated in the Egyptian text and sculpted into stone. You can see it to this day in the museums and if you go to some of the sites. But what's claimed on those sculpted stones and in the text was a sham. It wasn't reality. It wasn't true. It was symbolism with no substance. Those gods weren't real. The throne wasn't real. And what the king portrayed himself as doing was fake news. Contrast the expectation expressed by David here. The text means exactly what it says. Sit here at my right hand. The Lord will enthrone his king as absolute co-ruler with him on his heavenly throne. In Acts chapter 2 and verses 32 to 36, I want you to note Peter's appeal to the first-hand witness of the disciples a few weeks after the resurrection. He says this with a crowd that's gathered by the temple, outside the temple, where there's been a stir happening, where God has poured out his Spirit on Jesus' disciples. Actually, Jesus has sent the Spirit from the throne of God upon them. And they are speaking the languages of everybody who's come from all over the world for the Pentecost Sunday, for the Pentecost Day, and in celebration of that time. They've come from all countries all over around the Mediterranean and the Middle East and beyond. And they're each of them hearing the praises of God in their own languages by some simple Galileans who don't know nothing much beyond their borders. What's happening? Well, Peter explains that Jesus has risen from the dead, this Jesus whom you crucified, and he sent this to us. This Jesus, he says, God raised up. He's resurrected him. And of that, we are all witnesses who are proclaiming these things in these different languages. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord, sovereign Lord over all, and Christ. He's the Messiah, the anointed King of God, promised by God. This Jesus whom you crucified. Can you imagine someone saying about that, about someone who a few weeks before has been executed? And yet that's what Peter's saying, and all the others with him, they're saying, we have seen him. And you have seen what's going on here. And you know what Jesus did when he was here on the earth. You saw the miracles. He was attested by God in that way. And we have seen him. He has risen from the dead, and we saw him ascend into heaven. We are witnesses of this. Consider how exalted the right hand of God is. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul proclaims that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, back then to all the ages to come. in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, states that after making purification of sins, referring to Christ's crucifixion, his dealing with our sin on the cross, when he completed that, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name which he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And so we have serious testimony from Jesus' first followers that what God declared to his coming king in Psalm 110, verse 1, has in fact been put into effect with Jesus' resurrection and ascension. See, when Jesus came and entered this world as a child, first as that little conglomeration of molecules and so on, becoming a human life in the womb, and developing, being born as a little baby. This was the end in view of all of that. It was the end. Sit at my right hand, verse 1 says in Psalm 110, until I make your enemies your footstool. This image of conquered enemies serving as the king's footstool, like the other image, like the other statement of sitting on the throne, permeates the ancient Near East. You find it everywhere in the royal inscriptions and sculpted reliefs, and with actual royal footstools themselves that have been recovered by archaeologists. They're there. The kings commonly pictured their vanquished enemies on their footstools, stacked up in various positions of submission, kind of like a gunslinger's notches on his gun. That's what the kings did in those days. The image here emphasizes both the subjection and the mastery of the king's enemies, and thus the protection of his realm from these enemies. So it's important that this king is a conquering king. Hebrews 10, verses 12 to 13 sees this fulfilled in Christ. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, his death on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of God. Remember, his disciples saw him ascending into heaven and attest to that. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, referring back to Psalm 110:1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 to 26, the Apostle Paul shows just how comprehensive Christ's footstool of enemies really is. Those pharaohs and those other kings had footstools which kind of pictured their enemies. Doesn't hold a candle to Christ's footstool. What's on it? After describing the order of resurrections, Paul does, in which Christ's resurrection precedes and guarantees the resurrection of all those who belong to him when he returns, after Paul explains that, he says, then comes the end, the completion of things, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy, listen to this, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. You're not going to find Pharaoh or the Mesopotamian king, the king of Ur or the king of Assyria or whatever, on there with pictured death on their footstool. There's only one who can do that. That's Jesus. Because he rose from the dead and he's the source of our resurrection at the end of the age. And he conquers death. That's a real conqueror, isn't it? That's a real savior. Now let that expand your vision of the multitude of enemies our Lord is vanquishing for us. Any of you contend with any kind of sin? Perhaps lying or gossiping? Perhaps an addiction of some sort? He's in the business of vanquishing those enemies for you. Ultimately. Death is the last enemy. There's a lot of enemies that precede that. Some of those get vanquished in this life. Some of those will be vanquished when he returns. All of them will be done away with in the end. That's a king worth waiting for. That's a king worth adoring. That's a king worth putting your trust in. Now note that in verse 1 of the psalm, It's God who makes the king's enemies his footstool. And in verse 2, it's the Lord who sends forth from Zion, another name for Jerusalem, the king's mighty scepter with the charge, rule in the midst of your enemies. My king, go out there, go forth, and have at it. Starting with Jerusalem or Zion, the king will have absolute rule and authority and subject all his enemies, because it's the Lord who sends forth his rule in the first place, investing it with divine authority and power of the first order. Now, in this joint rule, the king will triumph over all his enemies for his people. Verse 3 says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. It's magnificent imagery there. What does it mean? I'll explain. I want you to note that the king's people or troops here offer themselves freely in service to him. The Hebrew expression here is emphatic. They are passionate about their offering to him of themselves. They are enthusiastic. They're happily devoted to following him and serving him as he exercises his powerful authority in the day of his victorious battle. And like the morning dew, which covers the ground, that's the picture here, the dew here, coming from the womb. The womb is a picture which is used elsewhere in Scripture of the birthing out of the dew in the morning. It's a great picture, the dew early in the morning. Like the morning dew which covers the ground, his followers, his people, will gather to him in abundance. You know how the dew covers everything. That's the picture here. His people are so multitudinous, there's so many of them, they cover everything like the dew does. Gather to him. Most importantly, though, they are dressed in holy garments here. This is his army with which he conquers all his enemies. They're dressed in holy garments. Garments worn elsewhere in the Psalms and in other passages in the worship of bringing thank offerings to the Lord. Here they offer themselves, gladly, willingly, eagerly. These are the king's troops who with him overcome his enemies. A multitude, get this is his army. They're a multitude of willing worshipers set apart for his service and reflecting his holiness. Now that gives a different picture out, doesn't it, of his conquering power here. It's not the normal stuff we think in terms of as the armies of this world at all. His weapons are different. His weapons include worship. His weapons overcome the world with the least likely things, it seems. They are dressed not to kill, but to worship. Not to worship. And part of his conquest is converting them. Ultimately, for those who refuse, they will need to be dealt with in justice and in righteousness. They will have to stand before a holy God with nothing to shield them. But this Lord, this King, leads an army of holy worshipers into the spiritual battle in this world. Let that kind of define this psalm for you and the bashing of heads and the other things that take place. Those pictures go more than simply the bashing of armies. No. We're talking about the spiritual warfare here. We're talking about what lies beneath the things and where the real battles are that moves the things in this world. This army is an army of worshipers that he leads. And his rule is guaranteed to gain the victory in. And it prepares for the surprising oath in verse 4. If the Lord's oracle establishes the king as his throne companion, as God's throne companion, his oath, which follows in verses 4 to 7, establishes the coming king as God's eternal high priest. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The coming king will be an eternal priest patterned on Melchizedek. Now, this is a key dimension to his enthronement. His enthronement by the Lord as priest, not in Melchizedek's priestly order, but after the manner of or on the order of Melchizedek's priesthood, is fundamental to his reign as a conquering king. Like the designation of king in verse 1 as David's enthroned Lord, this divine oath-bound priesthood likewise marks the king as superior to all else. Well, who is this Melchizedek? Who is this guy? He's only mentioned a few times in scriptures, in Genesis here and in the book of Hebrews. What's so significant about his priesthood? Well, in Genesis 14, it recounts how Abraham, who's the father of all Israel, his successful battle against a coalition of four kings from the east who come into Canaan and want their tribute, and some of the kings in Canaan don't want to give it to them, so they plunder the cities and carry off the people, including Lot and his family, who are Abraham's nephew and his nephewites, nieces and so on. Carry him off. And Abraham hears about it, and he goes after them with his own army. He's a rather rich man himself. He's got 300 men, and with a coalition of some of the others, kings and leaders in his era, he goes off after them, and he defeats them. And on the way back, Genesis 4:17-20 tells us that a figure named Melchizedek, he's both the king of Salem, which is an earlier name for Jerusalem, an ancient name for Jerusalem. He's the king of Jerusalem, and he's a priest of God Most High, priest of the true and living God. And he brings bread and wine out to Abraham, feeds him, and so throws a feast for him, and he blesses Abraham. And then Abraham gives him a tithe of everything. Everything else Abraham gives to the kings and the people lost it, but a tithe, the tenth of everything, he gives to Melchizedek as an act of worship to God. And so Melchizedek was both the king of Jerusalem and a priest of God who blessed Abraham and to whom Abraham paid tithes. Now, as Hebrews chapter 7 points out, both the blessing that he gives and the tithes that Abraham gives to him marks this priest-king of Jerusalem as Abraham's superior. Superior to the very father of all Israel. Which means that his priesthood would be superior to the priesthood which God later gave to Abraham's descendants, the Levites, and to Abraham as high priest, later than Melchizedek gave that to him. Few centuries after Abraham. The striking thing here is that not only is God's coming king established by God as a priest and a king of Jerusalem like Melchizedek, but he's so designated by God that his priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood that God had established for Israel for centuries. Furthermore, this one king would personally and uniquely hold this priesthood forever. Are we talking about a mere man here? Mm-mm. We're talking about someone who, as Hebrews puts it, is indestructible. He's the Son of God who has taken on flesh and dwelt among us. Yes, he's a man, but he is much more than a man. He is also God who has become a man. And he holds this priesthood by oath that God will not renege on. It's irreversible. He holds this priesthood forever by God's own oath. Again, establishing it as a superior priesthood to the Levitical one, in which the priest died and had to be replaced generation after generation. This one does not get replaced. He only has to offer the sacrifice once, and it turns out to be the sacrifice of himself. And he's the only priest that is able to do it. He does it once for all. And he remains a priest for God's people forever. That is the priesthood that is to come with this king that is vouchsafed or is given by oath recorded in this psalm. Now, both David and Solomon occasionally exercise certain priestly functions in taking the lead in sacrifices and worship, but these occurrences were exceptional. Neither of them is ever designated as a priest or fully possesses the office. And later attempts by their successors to take on priestly functions were met with God's quick judgment upon them. The two offices were to be kept separate until God's promise came. And then it established a new priesthood and combined that priesthood with the ultimate kingship. They make one perfect ruler who would conquer by his priestly ministry. The uniting of the kingly and priestly functions in the person of the coming king in Psalm 110 is therefore unique. It occurs once again with regard to the coming king in the prophecy of the coming king in Zechariah 6 and verses 11 to 13, where he's called the branch, and where it relates to the building of the temple of the Lord with a view to the promise that had been given to David of an offspring who would build the temple. Solomon did that, but this prophecy envisions another offspring who would come and build another temple, which is being built today in the people of God. Zechariah 6, 11 through 13 says, "Take from them silver and gold and make a crown and set it at the head of Joshua," he's the high priest at the time, "the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear the royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both.'" And guess what? The priest and the king end up being one and the same. A connection with the priesthood of the king priest Melchizedek, however, is not mentioned here. Instead, Joshua, the high priest in the line of Aaron, serves as a priestly symbol. It's therefore left to the writer of the book of Hebrews to draw out the full implications of the king's priesthood after the pattern of Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7, where the perfect priest forever ministers, offers the perfect sacrifice once for all to accomplish the perfect redemption of God's people for them. But here verses 5 to 7 conclude with the language of victory again over all the enemies. But the king's role as priest reminds us, and the role of his army of worshipers reminds us, that this is finally and fundamentally a spiritual warfare. The Lord will give his king victory over all the nations in verses 5 to 7. The Lord is at your right hand. Notice the flip here. First, the king is at the right hand of the Lord. Here, the king is at the right hand of God. The two don't go together. Once the images are conveying different things here. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on a day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. You get a picture of that at the end of the book of Revelation. He will shatter chiefs and over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. It's an image of victory and of well-being and of having complete success. Now again, God does this for the king, and yet on the other hand, the king does this as well. The two rules, the reigns, are one and the same. God does it, the king does it, it gets done. He crushes the head. It's an allusion here back to Genesis 3:15, in which at the very time that our first parents sinned, God gave the promise that he would one day send one who would bruise or crush the serpent's head while the serpent would bruise his heel. We have the crusher here in Psalm 110, who is the priest What does a priest do? He represents the people to God and God to the people, and he mediates between them, and he offers sacrifices for the people so that they might be acceptable to God. This priest, in crushing the serpent's head once and for all, offered himself as the sacrifice once and for all, to crush the head of the serpent once and for all. And that he did on the cross. When on the cross, Colossians 3 tells us, our sins were forgiven because of what he did. The sins of all who put their trust in him are forgiven, past, present, and future. And those sins, because those sins and what was owed by them was nailed on the cross as the nails went through him, holding him to the cross. And in so doing, Colossians tells us, he made a mockery of those malignant authorities and powers that lay behind the evil in this world. They were defeated and put to shame and made a spectacle of. That is no wimp who does that. That is our Savior. That is our hero. That is our champion who laid his life down on the line to do that for us in the cross. And we celebrate Christmas not because there's a little babe in a manger, but because that little babe grows up to be a king and a priest who dies in place of his people and rose from the dead and now sits on the throne and is coming back to raise his people up again with him, that they might share in that very throne with him as well as victors and conquerors over all that is evil and horrible in this world. And they do so as worshipers in white robes. That's how they're pictured at the end of Revelation when they return with this king, riding on a white horse, with the word of God coming out of his mouth. They're arrayed in righteousness in white robes. They come as worshipers. That is how they conquer, as they witness to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And by his blood, Revelation tells us, they conquer. This king, in Psalm 110, comes as Jesus, is worth giving everything to. He's worth delighting in. He's worth devoting our every breath to. He's worth every praise we can heap upon him. He's worth every bit of joy we can devote to him. He's worth everything. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. This is the picture of the Lord here. It's not the whole picture, but it's a good part of the picture. And I'm so glad we have a Lord and a Savior like that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that Jesus Christ, as our Lord, might reign in us always and ever and completely. He has decked us out in white as we have come to the cross and put our trust in him. And Father, I pray if there's anyone here who has not come to that point yet, as we've seen Jesus as he's portrayed in the Scriptures, as we see him as he is, I pray, Father, that you will bring them to faith. Enable them to trust in you and in your provision in Christ. And enable all of us to walk in that faith for the entire time that you give us life and breath on this earth and until he comes. May the Lord Jesus Christ reign in us and among us and over us, now and forevermore. Amen.